We pray. Almighty God, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart gathered here today be acceptable in your sight. Amen. I came here this morning to preach about spiritual practices as a form or source of resilience in times of turmoil. But I realized it's more complicated than that, that we all sort of understand that praying more regularly would positively impact our emotional health, and yet for some reason that doesn't have as much of an impact on our behavior as we might like. For me personally, I wake up some mornings just so excited about growing closer to God and make my intentions about my meditation and contemplative prayer practice, and it lasts for 4 days or 2 weeks or whatever, and then dissipates again. Does that resonate with you? Have you been there? Have you set intentions for your spirituality and then maybe not followed through on them as much as you had hoped that you would? I'm seeing some nodded faces. Now, we're busy. But I also wonder if there's something deeper at work, whether there's something at play about our image of God or maybe images and how those things relate to one another. I'd like to explore that. And maybe this won't resonate with you, but maybe it will. For me, personally, I have a love of the enchantment of the world. I have a longing to experience the world in an enchanted way. And some of my images of God are entangled with that. That longing appears and says, once upon a time, for example, there was a man in Baghdad who sent his servant out to the market to come back with a bushel of spices. You've heard this story, but it's been a while. The man's servant came back pure white and shaking and terrified and said, "Master, I was in the market today and a woman brushed up against me and I turned to say hello to her and I realized that it was death. Death grimaced at me and I came back, I bolted back, I need to take your horse, I'm going to ride from Baghdad all the way to Samarra." The man gave his servant the horse and the servant went on his way, and the man went down to the market to get the spices for himself, and when he was there, he saw death and said, "Death, what are you doing here in this market today? Why are you grimacing at my servant and terrifying him?" Death said, "Oh, well, I didn't mean, it wasn't a grimace. I was just surprised. You see, I saw him this morning in a market in Baghdad when in reality I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." For me, one of my images of God is like that, not a puppet master controlling the universe or even disassociated and uncaring, but at work in the world, moving amongst us, nudging and nurturing, cajoling as necessary. It's a good image of God. It's the Spirit of God at work in the world. To quote the ex-moderator David Giuliano, "God is on the loose." The Spirit of God sort of capriciously flits and cavorts through the world, a bundle of warmth and feathers, hope and justice, inspiring us and moving us. And it's a beautiful image, and I'll probably preach in 3 weeks about how great it is, but in this moment, there's also consequences to it. For me personally, I read the news and read the third story today about Donald Trump Jr.'s son accepting compromising documents from the Russians, or another report about how automation is going to disrupt the modern economy, or read a compelling self-help paper about resilience or emotional self-regulation, about agility, and I say, Daniel, today's the day you get back to your meditation practice, and I remember the moments in my life when that spirit has brushed up against me and the sensation of holiness that I had in those times. And as I sit and pray, I have the expectation that I will feel those things again. And when I don't, it feels disappointing and frustrating, and I feel like there's something wrong with me, or that there's some distance between me and God. And those practices become very hard and unappealing. I wonder if that happens for you. If it does, you're in good company, because it's the best possible explanation that I have for these Israelites. The story of the Exodus, it doesn't make any sense. The miracles I'm willing to accept, but the people, I have never heard of people that cranky and cantankerous. The Israelites spent generations in slavery, forgot what it was like not to be oppressed, and then shy and mumbly Moses awakens them with a prophetic witness of liberation. Their little tiny mountain god goes head to head against the great gods of the Egyptian Empire, and there's a mighty clash of the 10 plagues, and then they depart en masse into a new and bountiful hope. Their God, for the first and most intense time in history, steps into the world and separates the sea. They journey across the desert with a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke in the day, and they just won't stop complaining. You know, between the beginning of their journey and its end, the Israelites stop in bitter cantankerousness 15 times. It doesn't make sense to me. Not when you have that hope and that presence of God. And the only possible explanation comes from my own experience when I have asked those same things of God. We read the story of the Israelites and their exile, and you know, they're, God, we're thirsty! And it's not thirst as such, but it's them asking from their place of uncertainty and their history of trauma to have the assurance again that God is alive and at work doing wonders in their midst. And God does. God tells Moses to go and put his staff into the rock, and the waters come gushing out, and the Israelites get what they need, but in another way, they also get what they need. Because through the story of their journey from Egypt into the Promised Land, God is also showing God's self to them in a new way. God comes to shy and mumbly Moses on the mountain and says, I am the God of your ancestors, of Abraham and Jacob, the God of the mountain. And God gives Moses God's name, I am that I am. And as they've reached their final destination and are on Mount Sinai, God speaks to the people again, and for the first time they hear the Lord is God, which to us seems just so tautological. It doesn't seem like it's saying anything interesting at all, except in the Hebrew, what God is saying is Yahweh is El. your little tiny mountain God who revealed their name, I am that I am, is also the great creator God of the universe. The great creator God of the universe who created things out of nothing. And not in the crude way that we sometimes understand, God snapping God's finger and the whole universe coming to life, but that God's creation of the universe was out of the stuff of nothing, such that the universe constantly depends on God's sustaining, loving assistance. The God who introduces himself to the Israelites over the course of their journey is synonymous with being itself. That God is what it is that we refer to when we say that something is or has being. So for us, when we feel that calling, that yearning, either from hard or unfortunate news or from our greatest aspirations, that longing that we feel isn't something that just comes from us, but is also that God stuff that inheres in us calling out for God's own self. That when we say that God is that which we refer to, when we say that something is, we also speak about ourselves. So for us, though we might sometimes be frustrated or not have our expectations met, there's truly nothing that could possibly separate us from that deep and foundational divine principle of the universe. There are no powers nor principalities that can possibly remove us. Truly, we are not alone. Amen.